Loving God, we thank you that we have a Bible that we can read and that we can use to know you better. We pray now that as we come to consider these words of Jesus this morning and their implications for us, that you would open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive that which you are saying to us today. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you wish that you could have been there? Sitting on that mountainside for 2 to 3 days, listening to the words of Jesus as he expounded and explained what it means to follow God, what it means to put into practice the laws of God. Throughout all of the teaching that Jesus has provided through the Sermon on the Mount, he has been hinting that there is a choice that humanity faces, a choice that says that there are two ways you can go. There is God's way, or there is your own way. And at some point, as we are faced with that choice, we are asked the question, which way will you follow? Where will you go? And now as Jesus reaches the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, he tells a little story, a wee story that in a concise and memorable way encapsulates everything that he has been saying up to this point. It's a story that is so well told that I suspect even today, as people know less and less about the contents of the Bible, that it is still a story that people will recognize. The two builders and the two houses, even if they don't know that it came from Jesus, they might recognize it. But I'm envious of those who were there and heard this story for the first time. Because for many of us who have grown up in the church, we will be all too familiar with this story. For we'll have heard it since we were in the Sunday school. And I do envy anyone who hears this for the first time, because the impact that it must have is lost on those of us who read this, and perhaps because we feel we are familiar with it, we have rising within us this temptation just to gloss over it and say, well, we know this story. We've heard it often enough. We know what it means, and we disregard it. Or perhaps we fall into the other trap of thinking that because this is a story that we tell to children, that it is therefore a children's story. It is not for us as wise and fully formed adults. Of course, just because something is a good story to tell to children doesn't mean that it doesn't have anything to say to the rest of us. And so it is right that we therefore take a good amount of time today just to stop, to pause, and to dig into this story, which may well be familiar to a great number of you here today. But we will revisit the interpretation of this story that no doubt you will know. But we will also discover that there is a depth to this story, as there is a depth to everything that Jesus ever said or did. There is a depth to this that takes us beyond the simple or traditional interpretation. There is a breadth of application which ends with us acknowledging and realizing Jesus' own authority this morning. So let's do that together. So the traditional way of understanding this story then, that's where we begin. There are two men, a wise builder and a foolish builder. One who chooses to build his house upon rock, the other who chooses to build his house upon sand. Let's start with this foolish builder. Why did he choose to build his house upon sand? The answer is simple. It's easy. It's easy to build one's house upon the sand. I should confess to you right now that I know absolutely nothing about construction, but you know, my best guess would be that if you construct something upon sand, that it will naturally kind of sink down and bed in. So there's no need to build foundations because it'll sort of sit quite nicely upon the sand. So it's easy. You don't need to dig down to form a foundation. Of course, what happens to a house that doesn't have a solid foundation? Well, At best, you might experience subsidence, as I know some of you have in your lifetime experienced in your own homes, where water can come under a home and erode the foundation and the whole house starts to lean. That's the best case scenario of having no foundation. The worst case scenario is complete destruction. A house with no foundation cannot stand. And indeed, you may have seen just in the last few weeks as we heard reports about the storms that swept across America. Homes obliterated, completely destroyed. And these were homes that had been well built. These were homes with a solid foundation that couldn't stand in the way of the storm. Never mind a house where somebody hadn't bothered with the foundation. But the man chose to build upon the sand because it was easier, because it didn't take as much effort. And Jesus says that this man represents the person who does not put into practice his words. What Jesus is saying here is that if he is not your foundation, if his way is not your foundation, then something else will be. Because we all build our lives upon something. We are all founded upon something. It is simply a question of what. So you might build your life or your identity around the foundation of your gender, or where you work, or your political stance, or what social circles you're part of, or if you have a particular hobby that allows you to meet other people, or you could build it upon a particular personality, quirk that you have, even your dress sense. All of these things are the basis upon which some people will build their lives. But by comparing such things to a foundation on the sand, Jesus is this morning saying to us two things about those who choose to build their life on these worldly things. First of all, he is saying that these things will offer little help if we face challenges or storms in life. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot find some sense of help or support in the things of this world. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I am suggesting, though, is that when it comes to real difficulties or real challenges, these worldly things, while they may offer some help, it will be a shallow kind of help. It will not reach to the depths of whatever issue we're facing and actually help us to work through the problem. So let's take an example. Let's suppose that there is a young man and his defining characteristic, the foundation upon which he builds his life, is the fact that he's a Trekkie. It's me, by the way. Not a Star Trek fan, no. Don't insult me by saying I'm a Star Trek fan. I'm a Trekkie. That's how dedicated I am to the cause of Gene Roddenberry's creation. Now, apart from anything else, I might enjoy the fact that I am recognized as a Trekkie. Indeed, I have a few t-shirts with Star Trek designs, and it brings me some sense of joy when people spot the t-shirt and say things like live long and prosper. But let me ask you this. When a family member dies, how does being a Trekkie help me? When I lose my job, how does being a Trekkie help me? When I witness the disintegration of our political system, how does being a Trekkie help me? When I see reports of the Amazon literally burning, how does being a Trekkie help me? The short answer is it doesn't really. I might find there is some kind of optimistic escapism as I watch the episodes and dream of a better humanity, but it doesn't bring me any sense of comfort. It doesn't bring me any sense of assurance. It doesn't bring me any sense of hope. And I know that this is a somewhat artificial example, because no human being is just one thing. We are a multifaceted creation. We reflect many different things. So I'm not saying that there's only one thing that we can build our lives on, but I do suspect that even if we take lots of these things together, there's still no help to be found when we face up to the real difficulties that can come our way. The other observation I think Jesus is making by comparing these things to a foundation of sand is that for many of these things, they can be here today and gone tomorrow, so easily swept away. I will be 29 years old this year. I say that as a statement of fact and not to make any of you jealous. But I would say that even in my 29 years of life, I have been awed by how quickly culture changes. When I started in high school, a mobile phone was this chunky device that could do phone calls and texts, and of course there was the game Snake, which everybody loved. And now we have mobile phones that allow us to watch videos and play high-definition games and can allow us to actually physically see people who are on the other side of the planet. Culture has changed remarkably, and so I can only wonder how some of you who have been alive much longer than me must feel at how culture has changed from when you were my age or younger. And I share that with you because if culture can so quickly change, then these things upon which you build your life can so quickly change. And it might be your foundation today, but tomorrow it is gone. It is potentially unacceptable, or the franchise has ended, I don't know. But there's also a sense as well that, certainly recently, our world feels as though it's teetering upon the edge of chaos. I've already made mention about the political situation in our country and the fact that the environment seems to be burning up because of human actions. There is no assurance, there is no solid foundation to be found in the things of the world because truly they could be here today and gone tomorrow. And that is why Jesus describes these things as being a foundation of sand. So then what is the alternative? Well, Jesus gives it to us, does he not? Be a wise man, don't be a foolish man, be a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Now, immediately, we need to say this is the harder path. Because, of course, it is. Because you can't just plonk a house upon a big rock, you have to dig down. This is the foundation that Jesus wants us to build. It requires sweat, it requires effort, it requires something to be done. But the result of this is that a house built upon the rock will stand and stand firm. There is a solidness and an assuredness of such a foundation that means that no matter what happens in life, that house will stand. So why is it then that Jesus says that this will be the experience of the one who hears his words and puts them into practice? The reason is because the ways and the words of God are both constant and consistent. Constant and consistent. In James chapter 1, another book of the Bible, he writes that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God does not change. God is not prone to be having one opinion one day and a different opinion next. God is constant and consistent, and there are particular truths that we as Christians would affirm, and we can say with all assuredness, these truths do not change. So we would say that God loves us despite our rejection of him. We would say that God has saved us through the teaching, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would say that God welcomes us into his kingdom, asking only that we might believe that he has allowed us to come to him. These things do not change. And because they do not change, even if the world is collapsing and burning around us, we as Christians can find complete hope and assurance. Because even if everything else changes, it does not matter. The foundation upon which our lives are built does not change. It remains the same solid, dependable foundation that we have always had and always known. And that is the foundation that is built upon the constant and consistent promises of God. For many of you who know this story well, you will recognize that interpretation because it is the one that is so often spoken of. But we must not lose sight of the fact that there's an eternal dimension to this story as well. It's not just a story about how we can find help in our day-to-day living. And I say that because we must not lose the flow of Jesus' argument in this sermon. And if you were here last Sunday, you will have heard through Sheila's leading of worship and her teaching how Jesus in the preceding verses has talked about these two roads, the two paths. There is a wide and a narrow gate. There is a wide, broad road and a narrow road. One leads to destruction. The other leads to salvation. And he then carries on in this thought to say, therefore, there's a wise and foolish builder. And so it is, I think, that Jesus has in view what we might call a gospel interpretation of this story as well, where the storm is not a difficulty or a challenge in life, but the storm that is faced is the final judgment of God when he will come into this world fully to enact justice. Now, on that day, there will be much rejoicing because, let's face it, there are so many of us who live with injustice on a day-to-day basis where things are said or done to us that we have no means of righting, of putting right. And Jesus teaches here that there will come a point where God will enter this world and he will ensure justice is done for you. So if you have ever experienced injustice, you can look forward in hope to that time. But also we should be afraid, very afraid, because not only are we going to have justice done on our behalf, but each one of us will stand before God and he will unroll the scroll that is our life and he will say, all right, explain this to me. Explain to me why you lived the way that you did. Explain to me about all the times that you rejected me and in that rejection treated other people in a way that was not becoming of a human being. That's a frightening prospect. And in this story, Jesus is showing us what will happen to those who have built their lives upon God and those who have chosen to build their lives upon their own thoughts, words, or deeds. Those whose lives are founded upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, the rock that is the Word of God, well, they will be secure. The storm of God's judgment will come upon them. And yes, in our lives we will have to admit and say, yes, God, we did not live up to your standard, but we built our lives on the belief that Jesus has saved. We built our lives believing that he has taken away our sin. We built our lives knowing that he is a good Savior. And as he took our sin from us, in return, we received his goodness and righteousness. And when that happens, the storm of God's judgment passes over. Passover. The story of the Israelites in Egypt. God's judgment was coming upon the Egyptians for their oppression of the Israelites, for the way that they treated them, for the fact that they had enslaved them for hundreds of years, killed their children. And God says, paint the sacrificial blood of the lamb on your door, and if that is on your door, my judgment will know to pass over your home and not bring judgment upon you. When we believe in Jesus Christ, the judgment of God passes over us. It does not harm us or touch us because we are secure in him. But for the one who has built their life upon their own thoughts or words or deeds, well, the rain and the storm of God's judgment will come down. The wind will blow against the house of that person's life and it will fall with a great and almighty crash. It will be blown away. It will not stand in the judgment of God. That is a reality that Jesus teaches and is a reality that we must face. And that is why throughout this sermon, Jesus has been presenting people with a choice to say there are two roads you can walk. There are two paths you can take. There's my path, which at times, yes, will be harder, but ultimately leads to salvation. Or there is the path of the world, which you're free to take. It's the beauty of God, isn't it? He allows us that choice. You can walk the way of the world, but know this. It may be easier in the short term, but in the end, it will only lead to your destruction. Care must also be taken, however, when we read this story. For those of us who have been part of the church for most of our lives, because we need to be careful that we don't look at this story and in our own minds create an us and a them view of this story, as though those of us within the church are by default the man who built his house upon the rock, and everybody else outside of the church are by default those who built their house upon the sand. Do not assume that because you're in the church, you are on the rock. Remember last time when we read through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." I've been reading a book called The Provocative Church by Graham Tomlin. He is writing this book as a way to encourage churches to be more missional and to see how they can have a more positive impact on their communities and so on. And I'm basically reading it looking for clues as to things that we might do here, because I know we have a desire to be a missional church. One of the key points that he makes in his book, one of his key arguments, is that for a church to be effective, its foundation, the church's foundation, must be Jesus Christ. Now, many of you will be thinking, well, that sounds like a bit of a no-brainer. But I suggest the fact that he had to write it means that it's perhaps not as obvious as we might think. And I shared that observation with Ruth. I said, this is kind of the key argument that he's making in this book. And she made an observation in return, which is very appropriate for this morning, and I want to share it with you. She said, that makes sense because churches that are founded upon Christ will embrace necessary change. They'll be fine when things have to be changed and done within the church, because the foundation, which is Christ, does not change. It is consistent and dependable, as we've already been saying. But the church that is founded upon church culture will spend all of its time fighting change, because to that church, preserving things as they are matters most. Because if the foundation is church culture, if that changes, then the foundation has changed as well. My thought in all of this is that since around about the 1950s, I would argue that the Church of Scotland nationally has been fighting change in an effort to preserve the institutional church culture. And if you read my last letter in the Informer, you will know already the result of that. And that is, over the last 50 years, the church has lost over 1 million members. 1 million members have been lost to the church because the foundation has not been Christ. The foundation has been the institutional church culture. And the world has changed around it, and now the church culture is irrelevant. And so this is why I share this warning with you, that just because you're in the church, don't assume that your foundation is Jesus Christ. All of us are works in progress. All of us, as I've said, we're multifaceted beings. We all have different things in our lives, some of which will be founded upon Christ, some of it will be founded upon sand, and we are a work in progress to slowly move everything over to that foundation that is the rock. So please do not assume that just because you've been a member for X number of years, that everything is on the rock, because it won't be. And let us not, as a congregation, as a whole congregation, make the mistake that has been made nationally for so long, and think that preserving church culture is the same as building upon a foundation of rock, because it's not. The foundation is our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is our foundation, it doesn't matter what changes, because the foundation remains the same, constant and consistent. With Jesus' words concluded, Matthew finishes with a couple of verses of what we might call postscript. The sermon is done. Jesus has said everything he wants to say. And so Matthew then gives us a wee window into what happened next. He says that the crowd were in awe because Jesus taught as one with authority. Jesus taught as one with authority. And from this, just as we are coming to a close, I want to share an observation and then ask a question. The observation is that this really is a damning indictment of the teachers of the law in Jesus' time, because Matthew draws a direct comparison. He says he taught as one with authority, not as their teachers of the law. Just makes you think of these men in their flowing robes, enjoying their position as teachers of the law, but they were woolly-mouthed and really had very little of substance to say. And here's Jesus, who just tells a story. Just tells a story about two men building houses in different places. And yet the crowd recognized in that wee story the authority with which Jesus taught. Isn't that amazing? And I really do feel a bit sorry for the other teachers at the time, because they must have been doing a really poor job for Matthew to make that comment in his narrative. That's the observation. The second is the question. The question is this: Jesus was recognized as one who taught with authority. The people at the time recognized that, and I'm sure many of you have recognized his authoritative teaching as we've worked our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The question is this: will you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? All throughout his sermon, Jesus has put before us the two choices that are faced: the way of him, the way of the world. And now it is time to choose. Will you submit to his authority and follow his path, or will you carry on down the path of the world? As I've already said, the path of the world in the short term is so much easier. It really is so much easier. But the end result is separation from a God who loves you. God's path is harder, perhaps even frightening, in the short term. Because following God's path means that, yes, we might need to make some changes in our lives. Yes, we will expect that God will be at work within us. And that can be scary. Change can be scary. I've shared that with you before, that even I fear change. But I want to assure you that the way that God would work in your life, the way that God does work in your life, is that he is working to get you to be the best version of you that you could be. So yes, it might be hard at times, but the end result is that God wants you to be the best you that you can be. And that's why he calls us to submit to his authority through Christ. And of course, that path ends with the glorious eternity lived with God and with the faithful. And just in closing, I share with you a quotation from Tom Wright as he commentates on this passage. He says, "What sort of houses are we building today then, in our lives and in our churches? Are we doing Jesus' words, or are we only reading them, hearing them, and thinking how fine they are? Will you submit to the authority of Jesus Christ?" And so it is that throughout his sermon, Jesus has been showing us two ways, the world's way and God's way. We started all the way back in March, looking at the Beatitudes. We've gone through declarations from Christ that you cannot serve God and worldly things. And now we conclude with the tale of two houses. Throughout it all, Jesus' teaching has been crystal clear. There are two ways from which you can choose. You can carry on down the worldly path, or you can switch track and follow Jesus Christ. And today we are left with the question, which is the title of this morning's sermon. What will you choose now? I'm sure it was Jesus' hope, and it is certainly my hope, that you will choose his way. Yes, there may be challenges in the short term, but ultimately it is for our good, as God will transform us into the best versions of us that we can be, before finally bringing us beyond death into the new creation itself. These things are assured, constant, and consistent. These will not change, and from them we can draw true hope, true certainty, and true assurance. Thus endeth the sermon, both mine and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Amen.